the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 12. Verses 38 through 50, I'm going to read this and then pray and then jump into the text of God's Word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then he said to them, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us who you are, who your Son is, his response to those who refused him, and the encouragement to those who follow him. Lord, we thank you that we can read it in our language, that we can understand it, that it is not far from us, that we have to send a divine into heaven to find it and bring it to us, nor does one have to come down from heaven in order to explain it to us, but it is near our hearts, the word which you have preached to us. We thank you for this. I pray now that your Holy Spirit would take this word that we have read through the speaking that I will do. I pray that in the hearing that your people will do, I pray that this word would have the fruit that you desire. Lord, change us, encourage us, challenge us, convict us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do, and that you would illuminate this scripture into our lives, into our hearts, into our minds, to make us more like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God believed it's so important that we understand this Savior Jesus that we've been singing about today, the eternal Son of God, that he begins the record of the New Testament with four books, inspired by the Holy Spirit through four different men, each one telling the story of Jesus. And each one, of course, has a particular intent. These four do not contradict one another, but they do give us different perspectives as we understand the most important person in all of human history, the one and only God-man, Jesus. So when we think about these four books, God wants John, one of his disciples, to write about Jesus from the perspective of the one who is eternal Son of God. Revelation of God himself come as the sacrifice, the Passover lamb. He who is without beginning and without end and sovereign over us. And so the theme of John is the eternal Son of God is able to give sinners eternal life. And then he also tells us through Mark, a young man who was not so close to Jesus as the others. We know very little about him. And Mark gives us a very broad perspective on what makes Jesus good news, why Jesus is good news. And so the theme of Mark is, who is Jesus? What did he come to do? What does that mean for us? Jesus is good news. And then he tells us, he pulled aside Luke, and he tasked Luke with a task, with a very important task. Luke, a very thorough doctor and historian, writes out the details of Christ's life on earth with painstakingly important details, giving us, as Luke himself says at the beginning, an orderly account. Thus, we rely upon Luke to give us the chronological sequence. He says it's the ordered count, the chronological account. And the most details about Jesus are found in the book of Luke. Therefore, the theme of Luke is a very simple one. It's just the detailed life of Christ on earth. But then he gives us Matthew, the book we're studying, the book we've been looking at, the evil tax collector turned loyal disciple of Jesus, who carefully lays out thematically how Jesus alone fulfills the Old Testament prophecies as Messiah and King. And thus, how important it is that we listen to Jesus. How important it is that we hear the one who is the Messiah. Over and over again in Matthew, we find the phrase, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus says that. Over and over again, Matthew is arranged in such a way that we recognize the sermons of Jesus. What he says has ultimate prominence. Because he is the King, and when the King speaks, you listen. And that is the theme of Matthew, the King of Kings speaks. We're about halfway through the book of Matthew now. And we've noticed this King speaking. And what do we see as the response of people as the King speaks? We see there's large crowds who gather around Jesus, right? As the King speaks, he naturally incites people's attention. They have to listen to the King. They cannot help it. They were created to listen to the King. Jesus is the King. He is the Word of God manifest. We were created in the garden, in our first parents, to listen to the voice of God, to hear Him, to respond to it. And so even though they don't ultimately love the King, they cannot help but listen to Him because He is God speaking in the flesh. And so in order to stop the voice of the King speaking, we find the crowds who drift in and out, but we find those who cannot handle the King's voice because it is consuming themselves. It is attacking them. It is affecting their own earthly, fleshly, sinful desires. And so what you have in Matthew 11 and 12, when the King speaks, is you have, metaphorically speaking, a group of people just sticking their fingers in their ears and saying, "We will not listen. We will not hear this King." And when you find out in Matthew 11 and 12 that this King, as we get halfway in the book, you find out this King is speaking and he speaks with authority. We find that over and over again in Matthew. He speaks with authority. And as he authoritatively is speaking and they recognize what he is saying is either true and we must respond, or if it is not true, we must react. And so they choose to quench the speaking of God through Jesus by reacting with hostility against the King. That's the theme of Matthew 11 and 12. Comes in the middle of the book. Matthew lets out for us, sets up for us the theme of all that's going on. And so right in the middle, Matthew interjects with the King's speech with saying, "And they didn't listen. And they would not hear him." Instead, not only would they not hear him, but specifically the religious leaders, they not only refused to listen to the King who speaks, they actually sought to stop his voice from speaking at all. They didn't want anybody else to listen to the King speaking. And so we find out in Matthew chapter 11, so they set upon themselves the desire, Matthew 11 and 12 both, they set upon themselves the desire to kill him, to shut him up from speaking. You can't shut up the creator of speech. You can't stop the one who made the mouth from using it. That's exactly what they're finding here. Every attempt to stop him, every attempt to thwart Jesus, they are met with equally authoritative words, not only saying you can't do it, but then condemning them for their refusal to hear him. There is little doubt then when you read these verses, these chapters, that there is hostility and threats of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They grow, and Jesus meets their violence with equally hard words, even going so far as to warn them that if they persist in this blatant blasphemy against the work of the Holy Spirit speaking through him, they will bring swift and final condemnation against themselves that they cannot come back from. Now, one of the most appalling things about this Jewish hostility that we read in chapter 12, which Matthew is obviously wanting us to see clearly, is that the occasions upon which the Pharisees are incensed and determined to destroy the Creator of life are when God Himself is giving signs of life through miraculous things. The instances that bring about their anger is Jesus healing a man who is with a palsy, some kind of paralysis in his hand. Jesus does good on the Sabbath, and they want to kill him for it. And then we find it again. Jesus casts out demons. Demons, Satan's minions, those who seek to destroy life, those who are the father of lives and a murderer from the beginning. Jesus delivers this man from the murderer's demons within him, and this makes them even more angry. The very things that we would think would bring about praise and joy are the very things that bring about hate and anger in these leaders. Bitterness, jealousy, and envy blinds men and binds them to irrationality. It does, and make no mistake, dear friends, it does the same today. Jealousy, bitterness, anger, these things all bind the heart in irrational thought and action. Yet at the same time, I must confess that we have to be careful that we don't just simply become angry at the Pharisees ourselves as we read this text of Scripture. But like the once slave trader become preacher himself said, I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. It's true that we can see ourselves in the Pharisees if God had not opened our eyes. It's where we would be. Yet in this, don't miss the irrationality and inconsistency of a mind and heart yet unregenerate. We must not wonder over our own sinfulness that once kept us from confessing Christ as Lord indeed. In fact, we must have pity on these Pharisees and the unbelieving today who are sadly yet opposing themselves by rejecting Jesus. This spiritual blindness that we read about causing the Pharisees and now the scribes to resist Jesus as Christ, who has healed two spectacular cases before them, must be the reason why they would now call for a sign. Because after you've seen a demon cast out and a man healed of a paralyzed hands, to then turn and say, now we would like a sign from you, Master. There's got to be some irrationality in this, right? I mean, what in the world are they thinking? Now, they're not necessarily asking for this sign. What they're saying is, and they recognize that, they're not stupid. They want more of a sign. They want something more fantastic. They want a performance that's far greater. But this blindness is on display. He has been giving them signs. The problem is not that Jesus has been hiding his divine nature from them, but they, blinded by their own pride and depravity, are unwilling to see the messianic signs for what they are. They're unwilling to see them. The three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all arrange these events a little differently. Particularly the scribes and Pharisees seeking a sign in verses 38 through 45. And the confrontation then about Jesus and his family, 46 through 50. They don't necessarily put these together, but Matthew puts them together for us. And remember, Matthew puts things together thematically. Matthew is wanting us to see the rejection of the Pharisees and the scribes. He's wanting them to see how they refuse Jesus Christ. And then he's wanting us to see how Jesus Christ embraces those who follow him and calls them his family. So Matthew thematically is putting us together to give us the first this negative side of it, how sad it is that they reject and they seek for a sign when he's right there in front of them, but how glorious it is to be called a child of God by receiving him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God. That's what we see in this text, the two sides of it, the contrasting ideas here. Those who reject the one who is great, Jesus, and then those who follow him, whom he then embraces. This all seems to sum up what Jesus has said in verse 30 when he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." In fact, it all seems to be that Jesus, through Matthew, is calling for a decision. He comes to the end of this section of the rejection, and he's calling for a decision. He's saying, "What will you do with me? What will you do with me?" And the question today is, what will we do with Jesus? What will we do with him? But before we look at Jesus' response to these scribes and Pharisees, let's briefly lay out the setting, as has been our habit to do. The Pharisees are now joined in verse 38 by another group, right? You look at that other group there. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying. So we have another. This is the first time the scribes are introduced in this text of Scripture, in these chapters here. Who are the scribes? The scribes were those whose main religious duty was to know and teach the Old Testament Scriptures. The scribes were also responsible, and this is a significant one. The scribes are responsible in all legal proceedings that related to Jewish law to be the prosecutors. Okay, understand, the Pharisees were a religious leader. They're a part of the Sanhedrin. The scribes, you could say, were the prosecutors of those who were Sabbath breakers, or prosecutors of those who were violating God's law in some fashion. In other words, they were the experts. They were the ones, call up the scribes to tell us what's right or wrong with this. Find it in the Scripture. And so these scribes, they are brought about. Now, there is no mistaking this. Remember, all along, the Pharisees have been seeking a means to accuse Jesus. And so the gathering of the scribes along with the Pharisees steps up the accusation, or steps up the game, because now they've brought the legal experts in. Now they've brought the Old Testament experts in to find some way they can accuse him. That alone helps us to understand that the scribes and Pharisees are not really looking for a sign, right? They want him to do something fantastic, not so that they can believe, but something fantastic so that they can be hardened in their unbelief, so that they can refuse him, accuse him, accuse him of blasphemy, find some way to take him and to kill him. It explains, perhaps, the fact that the scribes are there, and then this question or this requirement, we desire, teacher, to see a sign from you. That insistence, we desire, maybe perhaps explains Jesus' rather sharp answer. He's unwilling to answer these fools according to their foolishness. They are not coming with serious intent when they ask for a sign, but are demanding, we want you to perform for us. Everything about this passage strikes us with a clear rejection and hostility against the Son of God. At the risk of jumping too far into a rabbit trail, this is not so far off from much of professing Christianity today, the church today. It doesn't want to follow Jesus, rather wants Jesus to perform for them. Do something for me. Fix this problem for me. Fix my marriage. Fix my job situation. Give me the money I need. Give me the prestige I want. That's the same attitude of these scribes and Pharisees. Do something for me. Show me that you're real. And then I'll believe in you. How does Jesus respond to those? How Jesus responds to these scribes and Pharisees is the same way, my friends, he would respond to those people today. He doesn't change his response. Jesus, recognizing that those are seriously evil motives, responds with firm but detailed no. No. You cannot command the Creator. You do not get to tell the Son of God what you want of him. Contrast that with the end when he raises his hands over his disciples following him. He says, this is my family. Not those who demand of me, but those who follow my demands. Those who follow me. Those who obey me, hear my voice. No, a sign will not be given to you. But in his response, he uses their request for a sign to point to God's judgments upon those who refuse Jesus the Christ, and in comparison, his own greatness. His first response is found in verses 39 through 45. He first responds to the demand of proof by pointing to their evil hearts and minds and even asking this, doesn't he? Look at verse 39. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Then he's going to tell them no. Before he says no, he points to the problem. Evil and adultery is what's causing you to ask this. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now what's interesting to me is in Jesus' eyes, the Pharisees and scribes are not alone here. Do you notice how he says the word, an evil and adulterous generation? That's simply what he means by that is the word culture. In other words, there's crowds there, there's Pharisees and scribes here, but you know what? He sees the hearts of men, and he looks out of the crowds, and he sees beyond just the scribes and beyond just the Pharisees, the entire culture is saying this. The entire generation is saying this. Everyone is saying this. The majority is saying this. The majority wants the Son of God to perform as if he were their private idol. And he calls this evil and adulterous. The entire generation, the entire culture in which Jesus was living was marked by wickedness and adultery. This is a rebuke, not just upon the Pharisees and scribes, but a general rebuke upon all who reject Jesus as their one and true Lord and Savior. And what we notice here is pride is the marker. An arrogant generation, an arrogant culture demands from God visible and fantastic evidence. Now let me just repeat that, because I think it's very applicable today. An arrogant culture demands from God visible and fantastic evidence. A proud people look for God to obey them, granting them the desires of their evil hearts and no consequence. And God tends to reserve his strongest rebukes for those people who are most proud and self-sufficient, that they would demand of God. In this strong rebuke, he describes a proud culture demanding a sign as evil and adulterous. Two specific words. Why those two specific descriptions here? Evil and adulterous. First, in order to colorfully explain the root ball of their proud demands. Their hearts are evil, so their demands are godless and selfish. Evil, the general word for sinful depravity. Adultery, a word often used in Scripture as a grievous sin. An adulterous person does more than satisfy their own lusts. They do so by betraying the vulnerable, innocent, and most intimately related person. Adultery is a terrible sin with terrible, long-lasting consequences that abounds throughout generations. Therefore, the word adultery is often used in both the Old and New Testament to describe spiritual betrayal against God. The heart of adultery is worship of oneself. Thus, spiritual adultery is used in connection in Scripture to idolatry, worshiping another god, even if that god is one's own heart and body. Calling this proud generation evil and adulterous is quite strong in revealing the hearts of all people who are yet without faith in Jesus the Messiah. The hearts are evil. But he also uses the word adultery particularly to connect this generation with previous generations, their fathers. Think about it with me for just a moment. Is not the spiritual adultery of Israel the most commonly accused thing that God gives against his people throughout the Old Testament? Doesn't he constantly call them adulterers and idolaters? Here they have come accusing Jesus of an alliance with the devil and bringing their scribal experts in Jewish history and Hebrew law so they might accuse the Messiah. So Jesus uses a description for them that resonates with these very patriotic people, connecting them to the worst of their history. Their legacy of spiritual adultery. It's not the first time Jesus does this. Other times he ties them constantly to their fathers, right? He ties them to Israel. Psalms does it all the time. recounts for us the adultery of Israel. James, the brother of Jesus, in his epistle will use this to describe and say, call upon those who are unbelieving, those who are rejecting truth of working according to faith. He calls you adulterers and adulteresses. Know you not that friendship of the world is the enmity with God? Adultery, spiritual adultery, connects us. It reminds us of Israel's constant rejection of God. Although to us being called a brood of vipers might seem like a harsh rebuke, make no mistake, to the Jewish people being called adulterous was far more insulting. It connects them to their ancestors who had rejected God and gone into captivity because of it. So he uses these two words to describe them. But then he says, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is this sign of Jonah? Jesus is not being deceptive when he says, a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. Saying, well, never mind, I do have a sign for you. As if he changes his mind, he still says, no, you're not getting a sign. This is simply an interesting way to saying, I'm not going to give you another sign. You already have vivid ones. And you have one specifically I want to talk to you about, the sign of the prophet Jonah. So what is this sign of Jonah that Jesus is talking about? Now, the sign of Jonah doesn't mean a sign that Jonah gave. Not like what Jonah spoke, but the sign of the prophet, or the sign of the whole story of Jonah, or the sign of the book of Jonah is what he's talking about here. Let's just quickly review, in case we've forgotten, what this Jonah character is all about. This is the same Jonah that in the Old Testament book is named for. Jonah was a prophet of God who was often tasked with preaching repentance to God's people, Israel. But then in the book of Jonah, we find that Jonah was told by God or called by God to go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, the Gentile enemies of Israel, to preach God's justice and mercy. Jonah refuses, right? And he gets on a ship, boards a ship to go to Tarshish, the other direction. Of course, you remember the story of what takes place. A huge storm arises. God is sovereign, and Jonah is going to do what God says, whether Jonah wants to or not. He intervenes, and through some certain events there, Jonah's thrown overboard. Remember, God then rescues Jonah by having a great fish or some kind of sea creature. That's what the word is, by the way. It's, I don't know if it's a whale. I don't know if it's a fish. The word is just sea creature. Some kind of sea creature swallows him and preserves him. This is not fantastic. This is not unusual. Big, huge animals in under the water can swallow little people. Right? That happens. So swallows him. Jonah prays, I guess. What else would you do when you're swallowed by a big sea creature? Jonah prays for 3 days and three nights. He pours out a prayer of repentance. He himself repents. He confesses himself. He asks for deliverance. God responds, and God in his grace causes the fish to spit him up, to vomit him up on dry land, and Jonah then is now saved. Well, God calls Jonah back to Nineveh. This time, Jonah obeys. Smart guy. Although reluctantly, he goes and he preaches repentance in Nineveh. And then this account takes a strange twist, right? The Gentiles of Nineveh repent, and they trust God. They become believers. And God stays his hand of judgment. And this is strange, because the Jewish prophet Jonah is upset about God showing mercy to his enemies, putting himself as an enemy of God, at odds with God. But the enemies become God's friends through faith and repentance. And the end of Jonah, of course, is sad, because even at the conclusion, he is dissatisfied that God has delivered Nineveh. So, this is the sign of Jonah, right? This is what he's talking about. What does this have to do with this generation, evil and adulterous generation? What does it have to do with Jesus? And what does it have to do with the scribes and Pharisees? And what does it have to do with all of this content here? Well, verse 40 and 41 give us the two ways in which the sign of Jonah reminds us of this situation. First of all, Jesus uses this issue and uses the sign of Jonah, alludes to the fact that he himself will do something that Jonah did. Now, this is what becomes really strange to me, and I don't know if it's strange to you, but Jesus likening himself to Jonah kind of is a little bit of a problem to me. Because Jonah wasn't a good character. Right? I mean, we pretty much get that in the story. And yet Jesus kind of likens himself to Jonah, doesn't he? Because, we say, he likens himself to Jonah? Well, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He likens himself in this way. Now understand, what he's likening himself to Jonah, he's likening himself to one specific aspect of Jonah. He's not likening himself in any moral or character sense to Jonah. The similarity is that both Jonah and Jesus came preaching the gospel with repentance and faith to an evil and adulterous generation. Both would be noted by being buried for 3 days and three nights before rising up to proclaim the mercy of God. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Jesus would be 3 days and three nights having died in the grave. This belly of the earth does not refer to Hades or paradise or anything like that. It refers to the grave. This is simply he'd be buried, he'd die. After having risen, Jonah from the whale and Jesus from the dead, this great sign would speak loudly of God's mercy as they preach this gospel. In this way, Jesus is the sign of Jonah. Jonah was buried in the whale, he rises and preaches. Jesus will be buried in the grave, he rises and preaches. So he uses this as an opportunity to attest to the fact that he indeed will die and rise again. Ultimately, Jesus is using this occasion to point to his own death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is fully aware of his soon approaching sacrificial death and his miraculous resurrection. Now, let's stop there for just a minute because some theologians get really bent out of shape about this. Yes, Jesus was fully aware throughout his entire life of his divine nature and the task which he had to die for the sins of the world and to rise again. Jesus was not becoming self-aware of his atonement. You may say, I never thought that before. Just warning you, because if you read some popular theologians, they'll say things like that. Okay? Jesus was fully aware. This is evidence right here, right? He knew exactly what he was going to do. That's ultimately where the sign of Jonah is. Jesus wants this adulterous and evil generation to consider Jonah and let their memories of Jonah's story turn to him. As it turns to him, let them remember that God raised Jonah up because God was determined to preach the gospel to his enemies. So also the Son of Man, Jesus, will rise up from an implied death here because God is equally determined to preach the gospel to his enemies again. But that's where it hits the nerve. If Jesus is like Jonah, rising up and preaching the gospel to his enemies, then what does that make the people he's preaching to now? They're the people of Nineveh. They're the Gentiles. They're the evil and adulterous. They're no better than Ninevites. Do you understand the Assyrians? Do you understand the kind of tumult this would bring about in the minds of a good Jewish person? To have Jesus implying, you're just like the Assyrians in the story of Jonah. How dare he? We are nothing like them. We have the law. We have the prophets. We have the sacrifices. They were pagans. Jesus goes a little bit further than that and he says, okay, I'm sorry, you're right. They were better than you. What? Where does he say that? Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. This generation, the people he's talking to. They were better than you. Why? They were better than you because Jonah came preaching them and they repented and believed. The Son of Man comes preaching to you and you want to kill him. The worst of the Old Testament prophets preached to the Ninevites and they believe. The best of the prophets, the prophet of prophets, preaches to you and you refuse. You see, you will stand in judgment and the men of Nineveh will judge over you because you rejected me, because I am greater than Jonah. That's what he's saying here. These proud men, this evil generation seeking a sign, will not repent. If through the preaching of Jonah an entire Gentile city would repent and believe, then how terrible it is indeed that through the preaching of Jesus, God's own people are shown to be arrogant, hard-hearted, and proud. Thus, in the day of judgment, those men of Nineveh will rise up as witnesses against the stiff-necked generation of Jesus because they have so much opportunity and messianic blessing, and they still reject Jesus. Because behold, Matthew's behold, constant phrase here. Look at this, one greater than Jonah is here right now. Jesus is greater than Jonah in every way imaginable. So why would those ignorant, pagan, violent men of Nineveh repent while these religious, knowledgeable, blessed resist their own pride? He gives another sign, a tag along. This is not a new one. A tag along, the same idea, the sign of Solomon. Another example he tacks on, he being Solomon, being the third king in Israel's history, was known as being wise and fair, filled with wealth and prosperity, but was also known for being foolish and idolatrous. At his pinnacle, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, she's called, came to visit him and to behold his greatness. And she too will rise up and witness against this evil and adulterous generation, hard-hearted people, because Jesus is greater than Solomon, and he is here now. Both of these signs are pointing to this. If the men of Nineveh could speak today, and if the queen of the south could speak today, they'd be saying to this generation, "You fools! We had but a glimpse of the mercy and goodness of God through quite fallible creatures of His. We people of Nineveh had a petulant prophet who cared more for himself than us. But we repented and believed. You have the perfect prophet, the Messiah himself, the one greater than Jonah, and yet you refuse him." The queen of the south would say, she would say, could she speak today to them? "Fools! Indeed, I pursued Solomon, who had treasures on earth, but you wish to kill the one who is far greater than Solomon, who has divine wisdom and promises you treasures in heaven. Fools!" My friends, Nineveh and the southern queen still speak today as witnesses to this generation. You have the word of truth, written revelation from God, freedom to worship with God's people, church history, blessings and privileges granted by God Himself. You have seen and experienced the mercy and judgment of God, and yet many still refuse Him today. Dear friend, do not allow the queen of the south and the men of Nineveh, or even the people of Jesus' day, to rise up at the day of judgment as a witness against you, having had the blessings of Jesus Christ showered upon you in the preaching of the word of truth, and then to foolishly reject him. One greater than Jonah, Solomon, and every other character in human history walked this earth. He died for your sins. He was buried and rose again 3 days later. He ascended to heaven to make intercession for his elect. So today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Jesus is greater than the sum of all the prophets and the kings, because he alone is divine prophet, divine priest, and divine king. He is greater because he is the eternal Son of God. So give God the honor he deserves, and do not be like this evil and adulterous generation who seeks to give themselves all the honor that is undeserved. Humble yourselves. Fall before Jesus, the one greater, and worship him alone. This is the plea of Jesus. This is the warning of Jesus to this evil and adulterous generation. Don't ignore the signs of Jonah and the signs of Solomon. You may be a member of this church, child of a member, a visitor, or an interested person who attends from time to time. But because eternity is a long time, and there is only one way to have a blessed eternity with God rather than an eternity of righteous hell, And that one way is to repent of your wickedness and righteousness and rest in Christ alone as your sacrifice, your advocate, your mediator, your God. Calling upon him alone to deliver you from his right wrath and your own depraved hearts. Because of this, I urge everyone here to examine themselves, to see if they be in the faith. Do you believe in this Messiah, Jesus Christ? You call upon him. You rest in him alone. There is a danger in putting off this call to respond to Jesus in faith and repentance. The danger is now explained by this short parable that Jesus tells. This parable is in response to the Pharisees and the scribes who reject and a whole generation who stands neutral to Jesus. Remember, no one can be neutral as it relates to Jesus. He's either with him or against him. And this little story goes like this. And when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now understand about this quick little parable. It is a parable. It's parabolic. It's not teaching us demonology. Right? This is not teaching us that demons have to have houses and they're sweeping and cleaning. And it's Jesus is telling a metaphor, a story, an analogy. And he's applying it, right? The text says very clearly, he's applying it to what he just said. So shall it be to this generation. How does it apply? Well, it's simply this. Jesus' point is that Israel, this evil and adulterous generation, those who had heard the Messiah, having initially received the blessing of the presence of Jesus as Messiah, they were blessed. We know that when Jesus came to earth, demons fled, right? They could not handle the presence of God. So Jesus comes to the house of Israel, the man being described here, the demons leave. And swept and clean and in order. House is looking good right now. But you see, because they didn't receive the Son of Man, because they would not receive Jesus, the demon comes back and finds out, oh, it was just a scare. Oh, they really don't want me gone. They don't want him to take over. They don't want to follow him. So they bring their buddies. That's what Jesus says here. They bring seven others. They bring their demon buddies and they come back in more wicked and they have a good old time in that house. And Jesus' moral of the story, the point of the parable is, it's worse at the end than the beginning. Doesn't this sound a little bit like what he told the Pharisees about the so-called unpardonable sin? Refuse him, refuse him, refuse him, refuse him. One day you may not be able to refuse him anymore. There's a dangerous ground you're walking on here. This isn't his parable. He's saying the same thing. This is dangerous. Do you understand that if you refuse, this generation refuses the Messiah, having received all the blessings of his initial cleansing, having received the blessings of having him come into Israel, to thus refuse him, put you in a worse state of condemnation than you were before. It's worse for you than it was before. Jesus is using this colorful story to explain these two truths. Where is the accusation of demon possession in his work? There's actually a greater demonic activity among them. There's actually something going on among them, and it's demonic. That's really where it is. They accuse Jesus at the beginning of all this of doing all casting out demons in the name of the prince of demons, Beelzebub, Satan himself, and he's saying, actually, it's because you are demon influenced. You're the ones. But also, he's teaching this truth. No one can continue to remain neutral as it relates to Jesus' words and works. Soon the resurrection will prove their hard-heartedness in this matter, just like Jonah and the people of Nineveh. But their continued refusal to embrace Jesus as greater and final prophet, priest, and king is dangerous, to say the least. When it comes to Jesus, there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. Finally, verses 46 through 50, he contrasts all of this. Matthew places this little blip about Jesus and his family at the end of his teaching on the rejection of Jesus by this evil generation. At first, it might seem insignificant, out of place. What's the point of this? About his sisters and his brothers and his mothers and all this. What's the point of all of this? I believe Matthew is concluding his teaching to us about the rejection of Jesus by pointing to a significant truth, something that we find throughout the Bible. And my friends, it is encouraging indeed. You find it as you read through the book of Acts. The theme of the book of Acts is this. Many refused. Many rejected. Some believed. Some believed. And it is true today as it was then. Though most reject, though most seek to remain neutral, which is really a form of rejection of Jesus, my friends, this assembly is evidence. Some believe. Some respond. Some will hear the words of the King. And you could go back and study the last 2,000 years of church history and be encouraged that some is more than we probably think. My friends, God is building his church and he is building his family. So you have this little account here of what's going on. Those who embrace him as Messiah are joyfully called his brothers and sisters and mother. Of course, this whole paragraph implies that Jesus had brothers, right? Says it here that his brothers were standing outside. And it didn't mean his disciples because they're right there. And any crazy attempts to maintain that maybe these were Joseph's other children he had or half-brother, step, or adopted, it just falls flat to somehow maintain that Mary was a perpetual virgin. It just falls flat. It's not biblical. It's not scriptural. Okay? The simplest explanation is simply that Mary and Joseph had more children than just Jesus. And Jesus was the oldest because he was conceived before Mary and Joseph were married. And then they had more children, like any normal family would. Okay? So, that's the easiest explanation. Jesus had brothers. He had sisters. This is what he had. Okay, well, at least he had brothers. He mentioned sisters. I don't know if he had any or not. It's not the point that his mothers and brothers were yet unbelievers. Someone said, well, they're outside and these disciples are on the inside, but they're still outside of Jesus. I don't know when his brothers became. The Bible indicates that perhaps after his resurrection, his family became believers. We know his mother, she was a believer all along, right? She was at the cross and everything. So it's not the idea. Well, they were on the, that's not what's being told. Jesus is not attacking his family. He's not saying, I don't want them. I disown them. In fact, we know two of the brothers of Jesus, a guy named James and a guy named Jude. James became the pastor of the largest and first church. And Jude wrote a book along with James as well, another book. So we know that eventually they became believers. And so Jesus isn't attacking them. We know that Jesus honored his mother and loved his mother. Even at the cross, she was on his mind. So this is not against them. Jesus is simply using this as an illustration for the people in response to these issues going on, the rejection. You see, he's been making it clear that those who are neutral or those who are antagonistic toward him are treading on dangerous ground. They are a part of the evil and adulterous generation who will be judged by the likes of the people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South, who believed in far less desirable circumstances. Jesus has been making it clear that to reject the Holy Spirit in the face of clear facts is dangerous eternally. And that the end of such rejection is worse than having never heard. The latter end is worse than the beginning. So now, he encourages the people with outstretched hands toward his disciples, those who have not remained neutral, but have forsaken all to follow him. He encouraged them, and with compassion, he says, here are my mother and my brothers. These are my people. These are my people. You are doing the will of my Father, and thus you are shown to be my brother, my sister, my mother. Once again, Jesus is using a circumstance where his flesh and blood wants to speak to him, to speak to them of things greater than flesh and blood. My friend, let the warnings of these multiple texts we have focused on impact you. If you are yet neutral, about believing and following Jesus, doing the will of the Father, then remain neutral no longer. Do not resist the work of God's Spirit within you. Do not harden your heart. Humble yourselves, regardless of your church affiliation or membership, or lack thereof, and repent of your sin and self-righteousness. Publicly profess that repentance and faith in the waters of baptism. But dear friends who are following Jesus Christ, beloved church, though imperfectly, of course, though we fall and we fail, though we're weak, but those who are no longer neutral, even though the struggles of life overwhelm you, be encouraged. Jesus stretches his hands over you and says, "My sister, my brother, my mother." Be encouraged. You're a chosen child within the family of God. You're an heir of eternal life. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Praise and glorify God who in Jesus stretches his hands over you. Just let that phrase sink in with encouragement. Jesus stretches his hand out toward his disciples. Why does Matthew even say that? What compassion, what grace, what affection in Jesus as he longingly reaches out to his disciples. Yes, the same disciples who he also called of little faith. The same disciples who fought amongst one another. The same disciples who struggled with pride. The same disciples who said magnificent words of affirmation and foolish words of condemnation. The same disciples whom he knew would flee at the cross. The same disciples who would fall under the sword of Caesar. The same disciples who would huddle in that little room waiting. The same disciples who wept at his grave and rejoiced at his ascension. And the same disciples who gather here in this place today. It's those disciples that Jesus stretches his hands out over and says, "My family, my family." Let's pray.